Luke 9, verse 23 is where we will begin here this morning. We've already read the text, so you're familiar with the story and the theme of the story. Father, help us now as we open your word and as we study together, as we talk about commitment. Father, I just pray that you would help us to look into your word as one looks into a mirror. Give us clarity. Help us to see the reflection well. Lord, help us to be quick to turn to you and ask for help if the reflection is ugly. If it shows there's need of something changing, I just pray that you would encourage us when we are running well to strengthen us today. And in all things, Lord, help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We ask in his name, amen. Prenuptial agreements are pretty common in some circles. These are agreements that kind of spell out in detail how the assets will be divided up, with whom the children will live in the event that the marriage fails. I'm of the opinion that if you go into a marriage with that kind of an attitude, it's probably going to fail. That's not a picture of commitment at all. A commitment burns bridges. Commitment is determined to stay in the relationship. For better, for worse, sickness and health, rich or poor, ugly or good looking. Yeah, you just promise you're going to stay in it, regardless of the circumstances. So can a Christian make prenuptial agreements with Christ? No. A relationship with Jesus Christ is what we call a unilateral agreement. In fact, we really run into those, first of all, back in the Old Testament, where God made unilateral agreements. The nature of a unilateral agreement is that God makes the plan. God draws the parameters. God draws out the wherefores of all of the agreement that he's going to make. It says, these are the boundaries. This is what you agree to. And then having made the agreement, God graciously invites other people to come into the agreement with him. Well, salvation is a unilateral agreement. It's one-sided. Picture very, very well, I think, of the little country guy who decided that he wanted to join the local church. And so he went to the church and he met with the elders and he was going to give his testimony about how he was saved. And so the elders said, well, sir, tell us, how is it that you came to Christ? And the man says, well, you know, actually I didn't come to Christ. He said, the reality is I was running down life's road as fast as I could possibly go with all my might chasing sin. And then one day Jesus Christ came up behind me and tackled me. And he said, follow me. And that's what I've been doing the rest of my life since then. Because we're saved by grace alone, through faith in the promises of God. If we're born again, we cannot not be committed. I mean, we just have to be committed followers of Christ. There's really no other alternative. Too many Christians, I think, are like skydivers, who the guy packs his chute very carefully. Packs an emergency chute, straps the chute on, gets into the airplane, flies to 12,000 feet. The door opens, he stands at the edge of the door, and he won't jump out. Because jumping out takes commitment. When you jump out of that airplane, you have to have absolute faith in the chute to save you. Too many Christians are like would-be home builders. Get an idea in their head about what they'd like, and they map it out, and they go and they hire an architect, and the architect draws all the plans, and the engineers draw what they need to draw, and they give the plans back to the man, and he goes and he gets financing, and he never hires anybody to clear the lot. Because as soon as he hires an excavator to come in and cut down the trees and bulldoze the property, he has made a commitment to finish the task. And too many professing Christians pray with their fists clenched tight. A clenched fist is a sign that you're hanging on to something. You're not really committed. If we're really, truly following Jesus Christ, we're following him with our hands wide open. If we're really following Jesus Christ, we're asking him to hang on to us while we hang on to nothing. That's commitment. So, are you really a follower of Jesus Christ this morning? If we are, when we really, truly follow Christ, what we learn from this text is there's no price too high to pay. Because a true follower of Christ has already denied himself. Look at the challenge that Jesus Christ gave. Your text says, to all, everybody who is listening. Verse 23 said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Follow me. So this challenge from Jesus implies that somewhere there's someone who says, I want to follow Jesus. The Bible is really full of evidences of that. If anyone would come after me, it's a hypothetical situation that Jesus presents, and sometimes people would actually come to the conclusion that they wanted to follow Jesus, become like Jesus. That's the whole reason to become a disciple and become like him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are full of examples like that. Like for the guy we call the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus saying, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He was interested. He wanted what Jesus had to offer. You realize all the apostles made that same kind of decision at some point. Mark 1, verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. John 1, 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Luke 5, 27, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, we know him as Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And millions of people since then have made that kind of a decision. Millions of people, as it were, have sung that little song from Simon Marac. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And maybe you're here today and you've made that kind of a decision. You're in quite a large company. There's no shortage of people who express some kind of an intent to follow Jesus. Until they run face to face with the cost of following Jesus. Because Jesus said, following him really does require self-denial. Let him deny himself. You know, that's in your Bible. It's part of the invitation. In fact, you realize that self-denial is the first step in real salvation. Until we deny ourselves, we're really not born again. That's what salvation is. Salvation is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging I'm a spiritual beggar. I have absolutely nothing to offer for my salvation. There is nothing that I could possibly ever do or ever even dream of that I could give in exchange for my salvation. I have nothing. It's to realize that I'm just wholly, eternally dependent on God alone. And only on God in His grace and His kindness to wipe away all of my offenses against Him and forgive me, release me from the penalty and the power of sin. Salvation is never a matter of somehow, some way, just adding Jesus to my already very cluttered life. It's not like buying some kind of an insurance policy. Salvation is not even this determination that somehow I'm going to do better this time. I'm going to live smarter. I'm going to feel better about myself. I'm going to have a really, really deep hope. That's not salvation at all. Salvation is death. Death to self, how Paul described it for us. I've been crucified with Christ. That's death. It's not a pretty picture. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ is right now living in me. So that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's salvation. That's what Jesus said. It's denying self in order to follow Him. And that was absolutely impossible for the rich young ruler. It's one of the saddest pictures in all the Bible. Having heard the explanation from Jesus that to follow Him requires everything, he walked away. Jesus said, if you'd be perfect, go. Sell what you possess. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Unclench your fist, buddy. You're holding on to your stuff. And your stuff is more important than me. When the young man heard it, he was sorrowful. And he walked away because he could not let go. Why? Death to self is only possible through God's grace. See, that doesn't make sense to me. God is kind and merciful and gracious and showing me favor. When He makes me die to myself and my own pleasures, my own desires and dreams. No. God is favorable to you when He causes you to die to self. When He gives you that strength. Because no one can ever do what Jesus said here. Die to self. Except through God's strength. Left to our own strength, we like the clenched fist. We like to hang on to something. Like to take care of ourselves. A.W. Tozier wrote it like this in The Crucified Life. We like to have a little glory for ourselves. We're willing to let God have most of it. But we want a commission. Just a little for ourselves. We want to rescue part of us from the cost. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus went on to say, by the way, if you're going to follow me, not only does it require dying to yourself, it requires cross-bearing. Deny self, take up your cross, follow me daily. You know, when Jesus mentioned the need for each disciple to take up his cross, those disciples were not thinking about their difficult job, their ornery boss, their nitpicking mother-in-law. You know, they weren't thinking about their health issues, their psychological needs, their emotional deficiencies. That wasn't the idea of the cross to them at all. In fact, they really weren't even picturing Jesus' cross. Because Jesus hasn't told them yet how he's going to die. He told them he's going to die. He already made it clear that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered over to the authorities. He's going to die. He's going to raise a third day. But he never told them yet that it would be a cross. But they all knew what he was talking about. Because when Jesus said, you have to carry your cross, they were all familiar with it. I would rather suspect that every one of those apostles had witnessed a crucifixion. I mean, at the very least, they'd seen crosses scattering the landscape. They knew how embarrassing it was, how shameful it was. I mean, they lived in a culture that was governed by the wicked, vicious Romans who took this kind of torture to an art form. They knew. They knew that when Jesus said, you take up your cross, follow daily. That it meant to identify with pain, to identify with sorrow, torture, loss, death. And the greater part of the shame might be that when somebody was convicted of being a criminal and convicted and sentenced to crucifixion, maybe the worst part of all was that they had to carry their cross, at least the cross beam of the cross, through the streets, in the presence of everybody, in which they were saying to everybody who watched them, I'm guilty. I've been judged guilty, and I'm sentenced to this, and this is what I deserve because of the crime that I committed, and I can't excuse it. Can't pretend it didn't happen. If we put all of Jesus' statements in this passage together, it's almost impossible for us to miss that Jesus was simply restating the need and what it meant to deny self. And a person who thinks that he or she can truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, and at the very same time be acceptable to their world, is a very foolish person. It's a person who doesn't understand that a sinful world must by all means reject Jesus Christ because he's perfectly righteous and holy. The sinful world has to reject Christ. If they reject Christ, they're also required to reject Christ's followers, and that's you and that's me, if we're born again. Fourth, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, well, then you're going to have to follow. Thought I'd throw a simple one in there. Wouldn't be too hard for us to figure this one out. Very interesting. The previous two verbs, the one translated deny, the one translated take up, those appear in the Greek text in the aorist tense. It means this has happened. It's done. It's a one-time activity. Deny myself. Done. I've already taken up my cross. Done. Follow me. Present, active, indicative. You keep on doing this. This is how you will be characterized. This is how you will be known. Having denied, having taken up your cross. Characterized by following after Jesus. And Jesus is the object. We don't follow after religion. We don't follow after a set of traditions. We don't follow after a set of man-made rules. We don't follow after feelings. We don't follow after a certain set of liturgies. We don't follow people who speak very well, people who are very convincing, people who happen to indicate that they have victory over a vice like I deal with. And somehow they've been victorious, and somehow they've learned the secret, and we'll follow them. No, we don't follow them. Our singular focus is on Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the one you find in the Bible, the one you learn about in your Bible, the one who's described for you in your Bible. And if you think I'm going to say, read your Bible, you're wrong. I don't need to. You already know that. He is your singular focus. And often, he's not. Often, he's not the object of our focus because he's really not the object of our faith. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, some have even called for a new reformation, abandoning biblical God-centered theology in favor of an unabashedly man-centered theology of self-esteem. This seeker-friendly approach came along to replace the biblical gospel of salvation from sin and set with a set of psychological props to elevate people to fulfillment and higher life purpose. And this quasi-Christian narcissism unabashedly promotes self-love, which characterizes the false teachers who preach it and focuses, as they do, on their satisfaction instead of God's glory. My friend, you don't have to look very far to find that. It's everywhere. In our little subculture here, of culturally acceptable Christianity, you realize there's almost no cost involved at all following Christ? Yeah, our lives stand in such vivid contrast to those people I pray for every Sunday morning publicly. These people, these friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ who live in China, North Korea, and Afghanistan, Morocco, all over the Middle East, who pay a serious price for loving and following Jesus Christ. We can't even identify with it. For the most part, we can't even identify with Christians throughout history. Do you realize how odd it is for anyone to live in these kinds of circumstances? It's almost unheard of. You know, throughout most of my life, following Christ has not only been acceptable in this culture, it's been popular. Especially in the Bible Belt. And that's why it's actually a little bit more difficult for us and our peers to really be able to pin down that I'm a follower of Christ. You know, some of us have said over the years, and I don't really want it, but there'd be nothing like a good dose of persecution to help us find out who the Christians are. The real followers of Christ. That would kind of call out all the make-believe followers and all of those people who follow Jesus and who just sort of added Jesus to their already cluttered life. Never really have made the commitment to deny themselves and take up their cross. And Jesus said, well, this is why you need to do this. He said, you need to prove that you've done the right thing because of this new formula for loss and gain, verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, the first part of this argument is something we understand perfectly well because it's very natural for all of us to try to save our own lives. I mean, we do that all the time, right? That's why you eat well. You do eat well, right? That's why you exercise, right? That's why you're very, very cautious. As we we draw near to the end of life, we really prove this. That saving life is everything. Pat and I were with her brother and sister-in-law last summer. In the morning, we were sitting around the table, and her sister-in-law said, "I take one pill every day for each decade of my life." Count them up. I'll bet you're pretty close. Why do we bother trying to save life? That's what it takes. But here, it's really not a picture of saving physical life. That's really not the issue. The real issue here is, we might say saving face, put it that way. Whoever would save himself from shame by carrying his cross, by denying himself, being unacceptable to his world. We do that. We grasp for anything that can make us acceptable. And so because of that, we just refuse to die to ourselves. And if I'm not dying to myself, I'm trying to preserve myself. And ultimately, nobody does that. You can't get away with it. Why? Well, Jesus said, here's the rest of the rule. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And this is very interesting because this is one of the precise three temptations that Satan leveled against Jesus. Jesus, save yourself. You don't have to go to the cross to get the kingdoms of the world. You can get them from me if you just bow down and worship me. No more shame. You don't have to worry about being embarrassed. You don't have to worry about being tortured. You don't have to worry about dying. You don't have to worry about dying to yourself. Just worship me. Would he do it? Would God the Son really carry this thing out? Deny himself, literally take up his cross of shame, rejection, humiliation, death, and follow the Father? Or would he crumble to peer pressure like we do? Embrace the lie of Satan, somehow try to figure out a way to circumvent the Father's will and still look right. Now, Jesus taught us that to embrace our world is to refuse to die to self. And that's a dangerous thing because Jesus said, now, if you do that, you lose everything. And behind that conclusion is the reality that my soul is going to live somewhere forever. It's not going to die. And so Jesus' argument is, if I die to self in this life, if I embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone, my soul is going to live forever in his presence. And if I don't, if I reject Christ's salvation, because I do not want to die to myself, I want to be acceptable to my world, well, my soul is going to live forever, separated from Christ. In a unique and supernatural eternal body that feels all pain, agony, suffering, loneliness. So in light of that reality, Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me. Because it has eternal consequences. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Very interesting. Here's someone who just does not want to be aligned with Jesus Christ. They don't mind him. They speak well of him. But to deny myself and align myself with Jesus Christ would make me unacceptable to my world, and I want to be embraced by my world so I will be separated from Jesus. Jesus said, when I come back, you are going to have that forever. It's never going to change. That's what you wanted, be separated from Christ for eternity. That's what you get. Because ultimately, the person who rejects Jesus Christ and says, I will not die to myself, in order to embrace him, will actually face him, who they reject as their eternal judge. That's what Jesus warned of Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Why? Because he said, this is the Father's promise. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. How incredibly foolish for us to reject the very one who will judge us for all of eternity. And especially in light of the fact that he makes this incredible promise to us. Positive side. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Once again, quickly review what is the kingdom of God. That's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit reigning in the hearts of their people, his people. He's king. It's God's rule over everyone who has become a citizen of his kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's his rule over everybody who is one of his children in his family. It is the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, manifested through God the Son. It is the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, manifested through God the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom. Who saw it? Well, you notice we skipped the passage in the reading this morning, and part of that is because we dealt with it last week. Remember the transfiguration? Peter, James, John, they saw it. They saw the glory of the Son. That's what Jesus meant when he says, some of you standing here, you're not going to die until you see it. And it was just a matter of days when they saw that. They weren't the only ones, though. There were 122 followers of Jesus Christ who denied themselves and took up their cross and were not identified with their world but were persecuted by their world. And they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost. You know what happened to them? They witnessed the glory of the kingdom. As God the Holy Spirit manifested that glory as he came in and dwelt them. You know who else gets to see the kingdom? We do. We who have received the same power of the Holy Spirit, who are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, we see evidences of that kingdom all the time. That's what the argument of Hebrews chapter 6 is. You've experienced, you've tasted the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Are you a follower? If you are, you don't look back. I guess we could label this the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That's what this is. Someone came to Jesus, volunteered to follow. For all intent and purposes, it looks like there's a commitment being made here in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Okay, that's a way of saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of you at all, Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. You know, it's kind of like I'm taking up my cross. Now, this was a person who desired to be a disciple of the teacher. That was a very common thing, been going on for centuries. Some of the great philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, they had these schools, they had these people who followed them. And the idea was, you give up kind of on life, you just go ahead and commit yourself to this particular school of thought, and you are going to become like the teacher. That's what this person is proposing. The disciples knew all about that. They kind of understood what a teacher was and what a disciple was in relationship to that person. But now Matthew gives us just a little bit more information about this very incident. Matthew 8, verse 19, this person was a scribe. This person was important. This person was kind of in the higher echelon of the religious leaders. He was a lawyer who would understand the law, interpret the law. I have a hard time believing a person like that is not ashamed to follow Jesus. What's going on here? I mean, has this person understood? I mean, these were people who would be humiliated if they're going to follow Jesus Christ. Like Peter, James, John. You know what? He wasn't serious. Especially now when Jesus explained the cost of commitment, verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Boy, now that seems like a really odd response to someone who has volunteered to follow. I mean, why would you suddenly just launch out and say, "Yeah, you don't really want to do this. This is really, really costly. I don't even have any place to sleep. You sure you want to do that?" Well, Jesus perceived this person's heart and motives. What is this person doing? We don't know the person. All we have is Jesus' response, and we have to make our conclusions based on what Jesus said to this person. And I get the idea, must be, Jesus, knowing this person's heart, realized, here's a guy who's thinking, wow, this is Messiah. He has come to establish his kingdom. If I can get in on the ground floor, I'm going to have a really, really good position. I'll probably be a member of his cabinet. I'll be one of his advisors. I'm going to follow now. I'm going to start making the so-called sacrifice now. In fact, Matthew tells us in chapter 8, verse 16, that this guy came to Jesus right after Jesus did a miracle of healing. He was impressed. Probably he saw some way of making money off of this miracle worker. And Jesus said, "Hold on. I don't have any place to live. Even the people of Capernaum, his hometown adopted, they rejected him. His hometown in Nazareth, they rejected him very early on in his ministry. People of Samaria wouldn't even allow him to have a place to stay as he's traveling through back to his home. They didn't want him. Everybody asked him to leave, just like the people in the town of Gadara after he releases this man from the legion of demons, and they say, 'Go away. We don't want you.'" And so he says, I don't have anywhere to live. I don't have a home." And here's a guy who no doubt was looking for acceptance, maybe looking for a comfortable lifestyle. If I do that, following Jesus, man, that's great. Never considering the stark reality, that's not how it happens. When you follow me, you'll be rejected like I am. Second illustration that Jesus gives in this text is about him offering the invitation. This first guy, the scribe, came to Jesus and said, "I'm volunteering. Sign me up." Here Jesus invites someone, and the guy wants to be excused. Verse 59, another said, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." That's a reasonable request. In the Israelite culture, it was especially the oldest son, but at least one of the sons, duty to make sure that the father received a decent burial. We know that. In fact, the only way to get out of that is if you happened to be the high priest, or if you had made a Nazarite vow, you weren't allowed to touch dead bodies, and so you could get out of that responsibility. But other than that, I mean, that was your job. Dad dies, you bury. So what's the problem? Well, Dad's not dead yet. How do we know that? Well, because we know the Jewish culture. They didn't embalm. And because they didn't embalm, they needed to bury someone right away. I mean, it just wouldn't be ethical to leave Dad laying around rotting. You know, just, that would be nice. They understood that. So if indeed Dad had died, this man would not be there talking to Jesus. He'd be home burying Dad. So what's he saying? "Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I think it's a great idea. Let me go home and wait for Dad to die." Why? Well, because if he's not home when Dad dies, someone else gets his inheritance. He didn't want to lose his inheritance. He's gripping on to that. I'll follow you, and Jesus says there's no and. You have to forsake everything. See, this is the kind of pressure that sometimes your friends and your family can put on you if you're really thinking about following Jesus. I mean, here's someone who hears a sermon, gets under conviction, says, you know, I really ought to follow Jesus. I ought to get committed to Christ. Goes home, tells her family, and they say, hey, not so fast. Yeah, you know this about those Christians or this about that church? Besides, you don't want to give up on this dream. Very quickly, it's like seed that was sown on thorny soil. And yeah, you receive it with joy and you're so happy. You say, I'm going to make this commitment. And then someone in your family comes along and says, not so fast. It chokes out the fruit, good news. Jesus said, there's something more important than burying your father. Verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So let the spiritually dead people focus on passing things like receiving the inheritance. Passing things like being acceptable to your world. Let spiritually dead people worry about that. You embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, your King. Follow Him. You, sir. You have to be different. You must be eternally changed. You must follow me and go out and declare. You must broadcast as far as you possibly can the seed of the gospel, the good news that there is a Christ and He has paid the price for your sins. You must go out and tell that good news. That's way better than staying home waiting to pick up an inheritance. Third example. Another volunteer comes along. Volunteers with a caveat. Verse 61, another one said, I will follow you, Lord. First, let me say farewell to those who are at home. Okay, this one Jesus has to let slide. I mean, what in the world could possibly be wrong with this? Going home and saying goodbye to mom and dad. I mean, at least he's not looking for a cushy job like the scribe. He's not trying to figure out a way to make money off the miracle worker. At least he's not like the guy who wants to go home, stay as long as it takes for dad to die so I can get the inheritance. I mean, this guy looks like he's sold out. Except it looks like there's a stronger attraction to family. And I just assume that. Jesus knew the man's heart. We don't. But knowing something about this man, Jesus explained to him the cost of kingdom commitment. Verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That actually was an 8th century B.C. saying. And Jesus quoted it. Holy Spirit used it. It answers the man's request very, very well. You put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Why? That's how you get crooked furrows. Now, you can tell that saying came from 8th century B.C. because nowadays, when you buy a simple tractor for about $500,000, it comes equipped with a GPS. Did you know that? You just set that GPS and it plows a straight furrow. Back in the olden days, you had to keep your eye on a tree or a fence post, or you never kept your eye on that turkey walking across the field because that was a moving target. You kept your eye on a fixed target and you plowed a straight furrow. And that's what this saying meant. And Jesus said, you set your hand to the plow and then you take your eyes off me to go home and be with your family, you're not going to plow straight. You're not fit for the kingdom. That's culturally acceptable Christianity. Yeah, your culture says it's okay. Yeah, you're acceptable to the kingdoms of this world, but you're not acceptable to the kingdom of heaven. Being qualified for service in the kingdom of heaven, you have to have the new birth, which requires death to the old self, which requires following at all costs. So again, I just reiterate in closing, following Christ is not adding Jesus to your already cluttered life. Following Jesus is not acknowledging that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, co-equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And yet when you have Him, you can order your life according to your desires and purposes, do whatever you want. That's not following Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of doctrinal creed you repeat. Following Jesus simply requires this, that we die in order to be born, and there's no alternative way. Years before he was arrested by the Nazi German Gestapo, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. On April 9th, 1945, in the prison camp in Flossenbürg, Bonhoeffer was called on to do just that very thing. He could have cooperated with the authorities. He would have compromised the safety and security of many people. He chose instead to live according to his own words and literally die. His biographer wrote, he went steadfastly on his way to be hanged and died with admirable calmness and dignity. And it was just like 3 months before the Germans surrendered. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you pray with your fists clenched or with your hands wide open? Now, folks, you have to understand, this is not a one-time commitment. You know, this is not like I heard a man say several years ago. He said, when I married my wife, I told her that I loved her. And if anything changes, I'll let you know. It's not that kind of commitment. This is a commitment every day. Every day, Paul says, I die. Well, I have to. It's the commitment of a real follower of Jesus Christ. And folks, I'm just going to tell you, there shouldn't be anybody in this place who would say today, I got it. I do that. I doubt it. We all have to go through this process every day, reminding ourselves who we are and what we've committed to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It's the Christian life. And remarkably to that, somehow, he offers to us and gives us the peace that passes understanding. So it's good life.